would invite you this morning to open your Bibles with us to Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs 30 reads as follows. The words of Agar, the son of Jukai, even the prophecy the man spake unto Ithiel, even unto Ithiel and Ukal. Surely I am more brutish than any man, and have not the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom, nor have the knowledge of the holy. Who hath ascended up into heaven, or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fist? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar. Two things have I required of thee. Deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. Accuse not a servant unto his master. Curse thee, and thou be found guilty. There is a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are as swords and their jaw teeth as knives, to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. The horse leech hath two daughters, crying, give, give. There are three things that are never satisfied, yea, four things say not, it is enough. The grave and the barren womb, the earth that is not filled with water, and the fire that saith not, it is enough. The eye that mocketh his father and despiseth to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pluck it out, and the young eagles shall eat it. There be three things which are too wonderful for me, yea, four which I know not. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent upon a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid. Such is the way of an adulterous woman. She eateth, wipeth her mouth, and saith, I have done no wickedness. For three things the earth is disquieted, and for four which it cannot bear. For a servant when he reigneth, and a fool when he is filled with meat. For an odious woman when she is married, and an handmaid that is heir to her mistress. There be four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceeding wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. The conies are but a feeble folk, yet make they their houses in the rocks. The locusts have no king, yet go forth all of them by bands. The spider taketh hold with her hands and is in king's palaces. There be three things which go well, yea, four are comely in going. A lion which is strongest among beasts, and turneth not away for any. A greyhound and he-goat also, and a king against whom there is no rising up. If thou hast done foolishly in lifting up thyself, Or if thou hast thought evil, lay thy hand upon thy mouth. Surely the churning of milk bringeth forth butter, and the wringing of the nose bringeth forth blood. So the forcing of wrath bringeth forth strife.
Brother Dale has asked for the reading of James 2, 1 through 13, and James 4. James 2, 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring, in goodly apparel, and there also come a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that weareth a gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you, and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy, that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Let's turn over to James 4. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust that at war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not, because you ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that ye may consume it on your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hearts, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother, and judgeth his brother, speaketh evil of the law, and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. James 2 and 4.
Greetings again in Jesus' name as we've come to worship this morning. I want to thank you, Phil, for reading those chapters. And thank you, Ben, for the opening and recognizing our calling of God. And just think about it. You don't know your calling, you're just kind of like out here wandering around, wondering what my purpose on earth is about, and really not productive. So I would challenge us all, young and old, to know our calling. And while our calling is in Christ and our vocation, God calls us to it, but it may change over the years. And I was sitting here as Ben was talking in the 50 years of employment I was in. I did, I think, 5 different occupations at least five. So those things change, and it all are growing experiences. They're all growing experiences. So that's enough of the opening. We want to get into the message. I pray we won't rush too fast, but we will present this, what we have here this morning. As we begin, I'd just like to say this, that wisdom is like a diamond. Wisdom is like a diamond, and a true diamond that has been cut and polished. And as the light strikes the diamond, there are the rays of light that radiate out from it. And in wisdom, as it radiates all these rays of lights out from the core center of wisdom, there is one ray that goes out. And we're going to title it this morning, Behavioral Instruction. Behavioral Instruction. And I will say right now that we will not cover everything the Bible says about behavior this morning. A lot will be taken for granted, but we do want to think about wisdom, behavioral instruction today. So we're going to go back to Proverbs chapter 30, and here's where we're going to spend our time. And just if you're wondering, why did you have James 2 and James 4 read? We will reference some scriptures in those chapters later this morning, but the overall thought written there is different types of behavior of people. If you think, go study those chapters, and you'll see how James 2:1 starts about showing favoritism, respect, and so forth. And it goes about fighting and warring among you and so on. Probably not the most pleasant thing to read, but it's the reality of the behavior of people. Well, let's go to Proverbs chapter 30. And I just want to spend a real brief time here giving you an overview outline of the whole book of Proverbs. As you look at the first 29 chapters of Proverbs, section 1 is Proverbs 1 through 9. We're talking about chapters here. And Solomon makes the introduction, and he has lessons for his son Rehoboam. There are, in this section of 9 chapters, there are several times that we hear the phrase, my son. And when Solomon uses the phrase, my son, he then begins a lesson of instruction for his son Rehoboam. We don't have the time to go into it today, but there are those who would tell you that Solomon only had 3 children, 1 son, 2 daughters. And we, like I say, we don't have time for that, but that's the interesting thing to think about. Also in this book of Proverbs this morning, not only did he have lessons geared directly to his son Rehoboam, but he also, 6 times, you will find the phrase, the fear of the Lord is. And then he goes on to explain what the fear of the Lord is. And I believe if you do the search, you'll find it only 8 times in the entire Old Testament and New Testament, you'll find the phrase, the fear of the Lord is. Likewise, this first section of 9 chapters closes with chapters 8 and 9, which is a personification of wisdom. Section 2 then begins in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 1, and goes to 22, verse 16. And in this section of Proverbs, many of these Proverbs are individual, standalone Proverbs, which means that they're not necessarily hooked to the proverb before them or hooked to the proverb after them. They stand upon their own. All of these proverbs are general statements which are practical guidelines for successful living to those who believe in the true and the living God and want to serve Him in all areas of their life. The guidance is there. God has equipped you in the book of Proverbs. The third section begins in Proverbs 22:17 and goes to 24:31. And this section begins, if you go to Proverbs 22:17, you'll find this phrase, "Bow down thine ear and hear the words of the wise." Well, the wise man's been speaking. Solomon has been given these proverbs, so why is there this statement, "Bow down thy ear and hear the words of the wise"? I think it's a division there that begins a new section. And in this group of proverbs, the style of writing is even different. And whereas the first part of the verse has a phrase that makes a statement, and then the second part expands on it, makes it even stronger, or makes it even more clear. It reinforces the first statement. And then we move to the fourth section of the book of Proverbs, beginning in Proverbs 25, verse 1 to the end of the 29th chapter. And these are the proverbs that begin. It says, "The proverbs of Solomon that the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out." So this section of Proverbs is a group that Hezekiah had his men copy, and they were inserted in with Solomon's writing, because Hezekiah, who is a descendant of Solomon, was some 250 years after Solomon. My guess, assumption would be that when Hezekiah had the temple repaired, they cleaned it to get it ready for worship, they found these books, these writings, these proverbs hidden there along with the book of the law. And so he saw the wisdom in all of these proverbs, and he had them copied and put in with Solomon's other 24 chapters of Proverbs. And then we come to the last section, section 5, which is chapters 30 and 31. This last two sections, chapter 30 is the words of Agur, and chapter 31 are the words of King Lemuel. Now, these are interesting people, and there's been a lot of debate and study, and some people think they're real people. Some people think it's just names given for something else, other meaning. And the name Agur simply means gatherer. And Jakai, his dad, his name means the son of the pious. So a lot of theologians will take and read verse 31 as the words of the gatherer or the son of the pious, and so forth. But I think we can find that these were real people. And you jump over to chapter 31, it says it's the words of King Lemuel and the prophecy that his mother taught him. And his name means unto God or with God. And when he's speaking of his mother, well, a lot of people take that this King Lemuel was the name that Bathsheba gave to Solomon. And so it's really Solomon writing these words. And as you go on through here, this book ends. I got ahead of myself there. There is nowhere in history that there was ever a king in Judah or Israel or the pagan countries around by this name. Lemuel. There's no recorded record of anybody, a king, named that. So the likely response would probably be a nickname for Solomon given by his mother. And he closes the book of Proverbs with a beautiful tribute to his earthly mother. Verses 10 through the end of the chapter, when he talks about the virtuous woman and so forth. Many believe that that is a tribute of Solomon to his mother, Bathsheba. Let it be as it is. But I want to go on as we look at chapter 30 here. Beginning in verse 11, we find some very interesting writing and style of writing. Verse 11 through 14, the writer speaks about four generations of people. Verse 15, he talks about two daughters. And also in verse 15, he says there's three things that are satisfied, and four says it's not enough. And you're going to see this pattern, three and four. And you go into Proverbs chapter 6, he says there were six things the Lord hated. The seventh is an abomination unto him. And what that's saying is that the three things, in this case here, is not satisfied, but the fourth one is even greater than those three and never being satisfied. So we find that. And then from verse 15, we move to verse 18. Again, three things that are too wonderful for me. And the fourth, I don't understand or I don't know. Verse 21, he says, three things three things that the earth is not disquieted, or means it trembles. And yea, four, it cannot bear it. That means the fourth one, it's just so great, the earth can't bear it. Verse 24, four things that are little, but they are exceedingly wise. Verse 29 says, three things go well, and four are comely in going. And so you see this style of writing here to get across a beautiful lesson. And so now I'm going to go back, and we're going to start here at the first of Proverbs 30. And I just want to go down through this, but our focus is really going to be on the four generations spoken of in verses 11 through 14. But we see in verses 2 and 3, and Ben kind of touched on this, that this man, Agar, says, surely I am more brutish than any man, and have not the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom nor have the knowledge of the holy. I'm going to just sum it up. I had more to say than what I'm going to spend time here. But what he's simply saying, the word brutish there means foolish or stupid. His assessment of himself is that he's not a very smart man. And he doesn't have a tremendous amount of understanding. And he says he's just a simple man. So the conclusion is that he wasn't taught necessarily in the culture around him. Just a man living his everyday life. And he was a common man among the people. In verse 3, he says, I don't have the wisdom or the understanding of the Holy One. And I think what he's saying there, he had limited knowledge. But you're going to see in verses 5 and 9, he does refer to God. But what he's saying is, on top of all that, is I have no knowledge of God of myself. It's all come to him by God. And he had no special revelation of himself. We go to verse 4. And he asks five questions here. Who hath ascended into heaven? Or who came out of heaven? Who hath gathered the wind in his fist and the waters in a garment? Who hath established the ends of the earth? And what is his name and his son's name? Those are the five questions. Let's look at them briefly. First question, who hath ascended up into heaven? And as we look at these questions, it should trigger your mind to think about Job. Job chapters 38 to 41, the Lord asked Job somewhere between 84 and 87 questions. depending on how you count those. Some say 84, some, I came up with 87. So anyway, it's a lot of questions God asked Job. And this is very similar to what Agar is asking right here. And he says, starts with, who ascended into heaven or descended? And of course, we know as we look at these questions, the answer is God. But he's asking them. And the answer to that question is really found in the New Testament in John chapter 3, verse 13, when Jesus says that he is the only one who has descended from heaven and then ascended back to heaven. And we could spend more, but we're going to need to move on. Question number two, who hath gathered the wind in his fist? Can you control the wind this morning? There's times we'd like to control it, but we don't have that power to control it. Jesus says in John chapter 3, talking to Nicodemus, he says, nobody knows where the wind comes from, and nobody knows where it goes, but they see the effect of it. And so the conclusion is that only God can hold the wind in his fist. Question number three, who hath bound the waters in a garment? And Agar was a man that lived a lot closer to the flood than you or I. And it may have been a lot fresher in his mind than what you and I think about it. We probably don't go through a day every day and just say, oh yeah, there was a flood one time. And all the earth was covered with water. We know that. We're knowledgeable of it. But we don't just think about it on a daily basis. But Agar might have been a man that did. And so he says, who has bound up the waters in a garment? And what he's simply saying is, who has taken all this water and bound it in its place? No one can do that but God. Job says in chapter 12, verse 15, behold, he withholdeth the waters, and they dry up. Also, he sendeth them out, and they overrunneth the earth. Job recognized that God is the one who controls the water. And you can go to Psalm 104, verses 8 and 9. Speak about the control of the waters when they covered the earth. The fourth question says, who hath established all the ends of the earth? And it's God this morning that has set the ends of the earth or established the landmass. God has made that boundary. Isaiah 48:13 says that God created the heavens and the earth, and they were created together, and they stood together at God's command. So God ordained the land mass. And so you can see these questions is that the true believer and the child of God will recognize that God is the one or the answer to all of these questions. And the fifth question he asked then is, what is his name? And what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? What name was he looking for? He would have known God by the name of Jehovah. He would have known the name Elohim or Lord because he referred to those here in verses 5 and 9. But was that what he was looking for? I don't think so. I think the answer this morning is found in the New Testament. It is revealed. It is the revelation of God the Father and God the Son. And in that, he was looking for the name Father. There is only one verse in all of the Old Testament that ever refers to God as Father. And that is Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, when it says, the everlasting Father. All the other references to God as being the Father is in the New Testament. And Agar was looking for Father, the Redeemer, the one who would save his people. And you and I today are looking for him as well. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, when the disciples asked him to teach us to pray, and said, what did he say? Our Father who art in heaven, or which art in heaven, or so however you say that. want to say it, but he says, our Father. He referenced God as our Father. John chapter 17, in Jesus' prayer to the Father, verses 1 through 26, Jesus made known the name of Father. Over and over in that chapter, Jesus referred to God as the Father. I and the Father are one. And I am in the Father, and you are in the Father, and so forth, or in me. And the reference there to God as the Father. Galatians chapter 4, verse 6 says, because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying what? Abba, Father. And so Paul is stating here that by adoption, we can cry, Abba, Father. And what a blessing that through adoption we have been called into the family of God, that we might call him Father. That's the name Agar was looking for. He wanted to know God as his Redeemer. And I trust this morning every one of us here want to know God as our Father, the Redeemer. And I trust you have that relationship, that you can call God your Father. Let's move on. Agar in verses 5 and 6 makes his assessment of the scriptures. We've seen his assessment of himself. We've seen his questions he's asked. Now he makes an assessment of scripture. In verse 5 he says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar. His assessment of God's word is that it is pure. God's word is complete. It is perfect. I think we all believe that this morning. We all understand and believe that God's word is the inspired word of God. It is God-breathed. And so this morning, if the Bible is God's inspired word, then every phrase and every word is inspired of God as well. And as you think about that, how every phrase is inspired by God, and then you go to verse 6, and you say, well, I'm going to add to it. Or if you go to Revelation, you're going to take away from it. You're saying that the inspired word of God is not complete. That God didn't do it right. And so you're going to have to add to it. Little man's idea, little man's opinion, trying to be placed beside God to make God's word sufficient. I want to tell you this morning, God's word is all sufficient for us. The Bible has everything we need to live a life to honor him. He says here in verse 6 that if you add unto these words, he's going to test you. He's going to reprove you for that. And you're going to be found a liar. What he's simply saying is your word don't hold up to God's word. And so don't try and put words in God's mouth, because you're going to be found a liar. Psalm 12, verse 6 says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. They're not just a little bit pure, but they are completely pure. That 7 times would show the completeness of the purification. Psalm 119, this whole psalm speaks of the greatness of God's word. I think about every verse except maybe 5, 6, or 7 of those verses all make a reference to the word of God. And in the 160th verse of that psalm, it says, thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. And you can go to Revelation chapter 22, 18 and 19. And John closes there as a book in the close of the Bible. He says, I'm going to testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. There are serious consequences to adding to or taking away from God's word. You want to add to it? John says there in verse 18 that if you're going to add to this book, God's going to add to you the plagues that are in this book. And if you take away from this book, he's going to take you away from the book of life, take you out of the holy city, and take you away from everything that's written in this book. And when the Holy Spirit uses the word book here in Revelation 18 and 19, or 22, 18 and 19, he's referring to the entire Bible, not just the book of Revelation, but it's the entire word of God. And if any man wants to add or take away, there are serious consequences. Verses 7 through 9, we see that Agar takes or makes two requests. He says, two things I have required of thee. Deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies, and give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of the Lord in vain. The first request was, he requested that the Lord would remove far from him vanity and lies. And that simply, word vanity means falsehood or uselessness. Falsehood, the untruth, things that are not of any value, any consequences in life. He said, just get rid of that stuff from my life. Remove all lies from me, which would be simply the untruth. And he said, I don't want any of that. And his second request was, give me neither poverty nor riches. Here was a man that did not want God to bless him to be rich, and he did not want God to make him poor. We understand this morning of human nature that there's probably nobody here that would want God to make you poor. But how many here has ever prayed, don't make me rich? It's probably not the nature of man to do that. Lord, don't make me rich. But this man recognized, Agar recognized the pitfalls and the challenges that came with riches. And he understood that his trust would be in the riches instead of trusting in the living God. And that's why he said, take that away. And but on the same time, don't make me poor, because I might steal and I might blaspheme God by using his name in vain. And he didn't want that. He said, just give me what is convenient. And isn't that what Paul says in Philippians 4:11? He says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. And he says in the 19th verse, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Paul recognized that God would give him everything he needed. There is a difference between what we need and what we want. And God gives us what we need. And Paul further says, we must learn that wherever God calls us, whatever state God puts us in, to be content, to be happy in them. And we can do that. The next observation that Agar makes, we find it here in verses 11. I will make one comment about verse 10 where it says, accuse not a servant unto his master, lest he curse thee and thou be found guilty. I'm going to just simply say, don't meddle with other people's employees. And we're going to move on. So we come to verse 11, and Agar makes an observation of people. So what is this word generation? As we begin here, four times he uses it in these four verses. A generation is a grouping of people. It's the people of a same period or living at the same time. Christ used that word in his reference in Luke chapter 9, verse 41. Looking at those people there, he says, O faithless and perverse generation. He recognized them as a group of people that were faithless and perverse. The ESV uses the term, there are those, instead of the term, there is a generation. In other words, in the ESV, it would read, there are those that curse their father and bless not their mother. The Amplified would state it simply as a class of people. There is a class of people that curse their father and their mother, and so forth. So that kind of gives us class of people, not a time period, but groups of people. And we see four of them here. Now, as we look at this, I believe there's four groups of people, because there's four verses talk about four groups doing four different things. And that's okay. And probably in society, there are four groups of people that would fit each one of these. These are behavioral instructions, but there's another word I was searching for. Behavioral manifestations, I'll say it that way. But I also believe that all four of these can be manifest in one individual. And I'm going to show you the downward spiral of these four behavioral manifestations. And that is simply this. Okay, I have named them. Verse 11 will be the disrespectful. Verse 12 will be the self-righteous. Verse 13 will be the proud or proud. And the verse 14 will be the oppressor. And I believe there's four groups of those kind of people in the world today. And I believe one individual can manifest all four of them. It's not a pretty path. But you stop and think about it with me. Disrespect, which is also being ungrateful, will morph into self-righteousness. You have no respect for other people. You become self-righteous, and self-righteousness will morph into being proud, pride, because you think you know it all and you're above everybody else. And because of that, you will then morph into the oppressor. Not a pretty downward spiral pathway, but it happens. I would like to also encourage you to think that once you start down this path, it is very, very hard to stop. It is very hard to get off of this path. But there are exits along the way. But the exits are going to be hard to find, and they're going to be rough and challenging. These are habits that are built into people, and when you begin to change them, just not a click of the fingers and all of a sudden disrespect's gone, pride's gone, self-righteousness is gone. It takes time, it takes prayer, it takes confession, it takes repentance, and it takes a life of change and surrender to God. But it can happen. I want you to know that. If you're in that downward spiral, and I don't know what level if you are, and I trust you're not, and I don't believe anybody here is, but I believe that it's capable to be in somebody here, and you realize you want to get off of it, you can stop it. And it's just like in Exodus when Moses, God told Moses there that he would pass the sins of the fathers on to the children, to the third and the fourth generation. There is a way to stop that. They don't have to be passed on. But it can pass on if people don't make the stop. And it's the same way with these behavioral issues here. We can stop it, and there is a way to stop it through the blood of Jesus Christ. It can be stopped this morning. So let's go and look at number one here, verse 11, this is the disrespectful individuals. Also, I've also put it in the little color code on the side of my notes here. It is dishonoring. The word curse means to utter a wish of evil against one, to implicate evil upon someone, to call for mischief or injury to fall upon someone. And so what the wise man is saying here is that there is a group of people who wish evil upon their father and does not bless their mother or upon someone else. And the Bible says very plainly in Exodus chapter 22, verse 28, thou shalt not curse the ruler of thy people. And you go on into that passage there, and it would talk of Moses talks about the penalty for cursing father or mother. It was death. If a child cursed their parents, he was to be brought, or she would be brought before the leaders, and they would stone them to death before the whole congregation. In Numbers 22, verse 6, Balak and Balaam there. Balak wanted Balaam to curse the children of Israel. And so he called him to come and do that. We don't have time to go into all of that. You know the account. But he says to Balaam, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. What he's simply saying here is he's calling evil or wishing evil upon the children of Israel. Curse also means to utter implications, to affirm or deny with implications of divine vengeance. That would be the case there of Balaam, to wish evil by divine vengeance. Example of that, to begin to utter implications to curse. Matthew chapter 26, verse 74, Jesus at the trial there, and Peter standing in the courtyard warming by the fire. And it says he began to curse and to swear as he denied the Lord. This is Peter's example of denying the Lord. So what is our response to this curse? We are not to curse anyone. Romans chapter 12, verse 14 tells us we are to bless and not to curse. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. That's the response of the child of God, is to bless and not to wish evil upon someone. So what would cause somebody to curse their father and not bless their mother? I wrote down about six or seven little phrases. I'm not going to take time to expand each one of them, but I want you to think about them. Things that would cause an individual to curse their parents. Number one would be rejection, ungrateful, lack of respect, no relationship with parents, or a broken relationship with parents, an undisciplined life, an uncontrolled life, a lack of authority in a child's life. These are all things, and there's probably many more that you could go to and find that would be right in here, especially if you would go and go to these self-help websites for people who have been abused, and they can tell you how to get help and so forth, and they give you all the reasons and so forth. There would be many more here that would an individual might manifest as a cursing their parents. So what does the Bible say about it this morning? What does the Bible say about cursing your father or your mother? Proverbs 20, verse 20 says, whoso curseth his father or his mother, his lamp shall be put out in obscure darkness. Leviticus 20, verse 9, for everyone that curseth his father or his mother shall be surely put to death. He that curseth the father, his father or his mother, his blood shall be upon him. Back to the stoning. And then we jump down to verse 17 here in this 30th chapter of Proverbs, and it says, "The eye that mocketh at his father and despiseth to obey his mother." What it happens? The one who curses or mocks his father and don't obey his mother, he says, "The ravens of the valley shall pluck it out, and the young eagles shall eat it." And what the proverb there in verse 17 is simply saying is that the individual who mocks or curses his parents is just like that animal that's been wounded and injured and is laying in the field dying. And the first thing that happens is the raven will come. And if the raven focuses on this dead or almost dead carcass, the first step is to find out if it really is dead. And the raven will land on its head and it will begin to pick at its eye. And if there's no movement, nothing happens, the animal's dead. If the animal fights, tries to close its eyes, the raven will know it's not quite dead. But if there's no response, the raven knows it's dead. And then comes the eagles and turkey vultures and the crows and all those animals that God created to clean up the earth. But that's what happened. And Proverbs here is saying the eye of the individual who curses father and mother will be just like that carcass laying in the field. Mark chapter 7 verse 10 says, "For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother," thinking about what the Bible says about a cursing. The Bible says, "Honor thy father and thy mother, and whosoever curses father and mother, let him die the death. But you say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free, and ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your traditions which you have delivered, and many such like things." And Jesus is there telling them that they took the commandment of God, which said to honor your father and mother, and made it of no effect by their own tradition. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 and 3 says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee and thou mayest live long on the earth." Paul says, children are to obey their parents. Children are to honor their fathers and mothers. And that promise or that commandment comes with the promise that it will be well with you. And I would like to just add to this here that it's not just children, but adult children as well. And Paul goes on in there to how the parents are supposed to act, and that's another part. So the Bible has a lot to say about those who would curse and the dangers of those consequences of doing so. Group number 2, verse 12 says, "There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness." This is the self-righteous individual. Pure here in this verse is a different word than the word pure in verse 5. When Agar said that the word of God is pure, he had reference to the word of God being like gold and silver refined in a furnace. The word pure here in verse 12 means pure in a physical, ceremonial, or a moral sense. It is clean, it is fair. In other words, these people thought they were clean, they were pure, they were physically fit and fair, and they didn't have to worry about any filthiness. They viewed themselves as being good and upright people. They justified their actions as being right. And we can take you to Luke chapter 18, 9 and 14 there about that context. We don't have time this morning. But the Pharisees were focused on the outward tradition and failed to see the need for the inward cleansing. And in Matthew 23, Jesus goes through at least 8 times there. He says, "Woe unto you, hypocrites." And that's exactly what these people are. Hypocrites. Self-righteous, but they are hypocrites. Proverbs 21 verse 2 says, "Every man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord knoweth the heart." So we can portray the right on the outside, and we can portray that we are doing everything correct. But God knows the heart. You can't fool God. He knows what's in the heart. Romans chapter. Let me back up here. Everyone needs to be washed. These people says that they are not washed from their work, from their filthiness, and in their own eyes they are pure. They don't see the need to be washed. They don't see the need to be cleansed. They don't see the need to be forgiven of their sin because they don't have sin. And yet the Bible says this morning in Ecclesiastes 7:20, "There is not a just man on earth that doeth good and sinneth not." Nobody on the whole earth is good enough to do everything good and right and not commit sin. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." You are familiar with these scriptures. But Titus 3:5 says, "It's not by works that we have done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost." So the point here this morning is everyone needs to be washed in the blood of Jesus in order to have eternal life. Group number 3, verse 13. "There is a generation, oh how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up." This is the group I call proud. Also, it could be arrogant. There is I've come across a saying out of the Daily Bread. Some of you use that as a daily devotion. It says, "Pride is the only disease known to man that makes everyone sick except the one who has it." Pride is the only disease known to man that makes everyone sick except the one who has it. And that's exactly what pride does. Pride is that which brought Satan down. You can go to Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. There, and Satan says, "I will." "Thine heart was filled, was lifted up because of thine iniquity." In other words, Satan, that most beautiful cherubim who had everything, was lifted up because of pride. And the Bible tells us this morning that God hates pride. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. "These 6 things doth the Lord hate, yea, 7 are an abomination unto him." The very first one on the list is a proud look. God hates a proud man. The Bible tells us this morning that God will judge the proud of heart. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 1 says, "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven." The day that's coming is this judgment day. It's going to burn like an oven burns. And it says, "All the proud, yea, and all that go wickedly shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch." Malachi's prophecy there says there's coming a day of judgment to the proud. And when it says he's going to burn the branch and the root, that's both above ground and below ground. Nothing left. Nothing left. All destroyed. We could go here to Proverbs. Think about what it says about pride. I'm going to just list off about 4 of them. We're not going to turn to them. But Proverbs 8:13, Proverbs 16:18 and 19, Proverbs 29:13, and the list could go on. They're all Proverbs that talk about pride and so forth. And I know we're all familiar and probably a lot of times say it, that pride goeth before the fall. And that's one of the Proverbs. So Yeah, let's go to the New Testament. And God opposes the proud. God opposes pride. Brother Phil read it here this morning in James chapter 4, verse 6. It says that he giveth more grace. Wherefore the scripture saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. And in 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6, it says, likewise, you younger, be subject unto the elder. Yea, all of you gird yourselves with humility to serve one another. For God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. The New Testament writers state that God resisteth the proud. In other words, he's opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the man that will humble himself in his sight. The Bible says that he will exalt you in due time. To the man who's willing to humble himself before God, in the end, God will exalt him. And the example you have of reassurance of that is Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 of Jesus humbling himself and coming to earth, died on the cross, obedient unto the death of the cross. And it says, there's a time coming that every knee is going to bow, both in heaven and in earth and under the earth, and that every knee is going to bow, and that he would be given a name above all names, and he'll be exalted. God would exalt him. And that's our example, and we can take great comfort in that this morning. I apologize that we are past 11:30, but I do want to just finish this. Just stick with me. I trust you'll be rewarded. I came across seven manifestations of pride as I was putting this together. And I want to share these. They're not with me, obviously, but some of you are probably familiar with them. You've probably been to the same source, but the first one is a haughty spirit or arrogance. These folks view themselves as better than anyone else. The second one is the self-protective pride. They have a hard time being open with others. They are defensive and easily offended. The third one is the unapproachable pride. They cannot be corrected, reproved, or confronted. The fourth one is the know-it-all pride. They are gifted, knowledgeable, and they think they can do anything because of their highly inflated view of themselves. The next one is self-exalting pride, an individual who needs to be in the center of all attention. The sixth one is the unsubmissive pride, rebellious to authority. And the seventh one is spiritual pride. They have a holier-than-thou mentality. That is opposite of what the Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount, that we should be poor in spirit. Let's move to the last group. The oppressor of individuals. We call this one. It says, this generation, their teeth are as swords and their jaw teeth as knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. And so as I just read this, I kind of tried to think, what is one word that kind of sums up what goes on here? And I just thought about someone who oppresses other people. So I named this one the oppressor. And then in my sidebar color code here, I put persecutor, one who would persecute someone else. There's other words that would describe this group, destructive, greedy, devouring, a bully, a tyrant, and so forth. And as you look at this, the words swords and the word knives, pain and destruction. Teeth and jaws give the impression of a physical destruction. Something that, your jaw and your teeth just chew up your food, just destroys it before you swallow it. Just takes it from the state it was in and changes it into a mushy, gooey thing that you swallow and enjoy and say, boy, that was delicious. So teeth and jaws are destructive compared to the tongue, which is an emotional destruction. And that's not mentioned here, but that's another aspect of it. And also, swords and knives are instruments of death. There's a lot we could add here, but you don't have to fill in the blank. I'm sorry, but that's the way it is. Then he goes on and he says, devour the poor. He says their teeth are like swords, their jaw teeth as knives. For what reason? To devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. And this word devour means to eat, to burn up, to consume. And so as you look at what their purpose toward the poor and the needy is, to destroy them completely, be nothing left. And this kind of action is usually manifested toward those who we consider to be below us, beneath us. And so I think as you go back, think about disrespectful, self-righteous, growing into pride, then you begin to be the oppressor, the persecutor. The Pharisees were guilty of this. Matthew 23, verse 14, Jesus says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Jesus saw it in those Pharisees, and there's much more. Ecclesiastes 4, 1 says, so I returned, and I considered the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of such that were oppressed, and they had no comforter, and on the side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter. I want you to think about what that verse is saying. Solomon says he considered all the oppressions on the earth, and he considered all, behold, the tears of those who are oppressed. These people are being persecuted, being put down, and they're shedding tears because of their oppression. And he said they had no one to comfort them, no one that would come to their aid. But he says on the side of those doing the oppressors, the ones doing the persecuting, the ones doing the oppressing, that was power. And they had, but they had no comforter. And so he's simply saying the people that were oppressing the rest of the people had the power to do it, and they were in full control. And they had no mercy on who they took it out for. Psalms 12, verse 5 says, for the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will send him in safety from him that puffeth at him. Proverbs 17, 5. Whoso mocketh the poor reproacheth his maker, and he that is glad at calamities or destruction or whatever you want to put there shall not be unpunished. Proverbs 14:31, he that oppresseth the poor reproacheth his maker, but he that honoreth him hath mercy on the poor. Just scriptures that talk about the danger of oppressing the poor. And we could go on through scripture. Many more talk about how the poor is always oppressed and how God takes the side of the poor. I want to throw out here that we are living in 2024. And my understanding is that today there are more slaves than there has been throughout all history of mankind. And we think we live in a free country, in a free time. But there are more slaves today than any time before. And mostly probably women and children. And you talk about oppression. We are living in the midst of it. So let's bring this thing to a conclusion. And so what is the application for you and I this morning? The disrespectful. I want to say this, if you go back and you're going to study James 2:1 there, because we read it this morning, didn't reference it in the message, you're going to go home and go back there, and it says, have not respect Now, that word respect there is favoritism. We are thinking about respect in the terms of honoring, showing reverence to, upholding, encouraging someone. So when I use the word respect here this morning, that's the meaning of the word, not as James uses it there. It's the opposite of what he's saying. But as you think about being disrespectful, think about this question. What is our relationship with others? Are we respectful to other people, whether it's our parents, our siblings, our friends, or our neighbors? Whoever we can come into contact with, are we respectful or are we disrespectful? The self-righteous, what is our view of other people? Can we accept others for who they are? Or do we put ourselves on a higher plane than someone else? We look down our noses, so to speak, at other people. How about pride? What is the opinion of yourself or myself? And what is my relationship with others? Again, do I view myself better than someone else? Do I think I'm always in the right? Everyone else is wrong. And what about the oppressor? Do I oppress others? Do I hold them down? Do I devour others? Do I destroy them? The real question, am I a builder or am I a destroyer? Am I an encourager? Or do I always find fault? Do I focus on the good character qualities of an individual? Or do I focus on their bad hair day? What do you see in a person when you visit with someone here after church? What will you focus on? Will you see their good qualities? Will you see their talents that God has given them and be able to encourage them and help them to build on that? I trust that you can. And I trust this morning that through the power of the Holy Spirit, God has blessed you with some encouragement from this as we think about wisdom imparting behavioral instruction.